Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 146. I'm not going to preach through this exegetically, but I want to use it kind of as a backdrop for the message this morning. I want to read the whole psalm. I think it's good for us to hear it. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Boy, have things come quite a way in the last several months, huh? 2 or 3 months? 6 months ago, I'm sure none of us would have thought that we would be experiencing the things that we are experiencing today in the United States of America. We see things that I would have thought would have taken years and years and years to get to in terms of some of the restrictions that have taken place, some of the things that have broken out. Now, within this last week, the chaos that began in Minneapolis, but then has spread out all across the country. Obviously, we've seen the COVID-19 pandemic and the response to it. Political corruption that has begun to be exposed. Things that have happened that some of us were suspect of, but beginning to see come out. And then obviously, as I said, the rioting and protests began with an inappropriate police action, but then a disproportionate escalation of public violence, threatening public safety, destruction of private property. A news crew was attacked in Washington, D.C., and it seems to be orchestrated in kind of an organized way in various cities across the nation. It's on the back of racial dissension that many of these most recent events have taken place. It's gone way past any kind of reasonable response to the initial violation. Racial conflict is an abomination to God. Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus has torn down the dividing wall between races. In Bible times, the most acute racial divide was between Jew and Gentile. And Paul addresses that specifically in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down in Jesus. Jesus has torn it down. He has united us together. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that there is no difference between male and female, bond or free, between Jew and Gentile. We all come to Jesus in the same way. So there is no excuse whatsoever within the body of Christ for any kind of racial discrimination. We see it in our society, But it's promoted at various levels. And in some ways, I think some people have risen to power on that issue. And it's been distorted. On the one hand, it's a sign of the times. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 says, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Is that a picture of what we're seeing? Jesus was looking to the end. He was saying, these are the things that are going to come to pass. Because lawlessness will be increased. Man, lawlessness? It's all over. It's all over the news and everything that you see and all the demonstrations. They have gone to anarchy because lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. And you see that callousness beginning, well, continuing to develop because of the lawlessness that's seen. Paul addresses it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me there, if you will, real quick. Beginning with verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, 1. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." He goes on to say, "having the appearance of godliness in some cases, but denying its power." Again, it's like it was written to us today. It's what we see. It's the symptoms, the things that we see displayed all around us. There are numerous motivations for the chaos we see. Many of them spelled out by Paul. Fear, greed, love of power, rebellion, and lawlessness. We can attach various explanations and excuses, but they are all just different faces of one universal condition, sin. All of those things are just faces of sin that are demonstrated by people who are dominated and enslaved to sin. To be sure, there are hidden forces at work. Some of those human, some of those that you don't know, but they're kind of lurking in the shadows in the background. But those human forces are being manipulated by spiritual forces. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There are things that are happening in the physical, and they're using the vehicle of human beings, but behind it, there are spiritual forces at work. Satan revels in chaos and confusion. He is working overtime to distract society from a search for the true God. It's interesting in Revelation 12:12, it says this, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short." Now, if it was true back when Revelation was written, how much more true is it today that the devil's time is short? He knows it, and he is working overtime to cause all kinds of conflict, and if possible, to draw those who call themselves believers away from a faith in Jesus Christ. As believers, where do we go from here? We're faced with all these things, and because we are human beings in this world, we can't possibly not be affected in some way by the things that we see. But how do we address these things? From what perspective should we see it? And I know many of the things this morning are known by most of us. But I felt like we needed to have a reminder. I know for myself, just because I know a principle from Scripture, it doesn't mean that I shouldn't refresh myself in those principles, bring them to mind and to life. So where do we as believers go from here? Four things that I want to suggest, but more than a suggestion, because I believe they're biblical truth. The first thing is, do not despair. A simple thing, and we probably should know it, but I look around, and even within the church, there is some desperation that I see. Do not despair. In Lucy Maud Montgomery's novel, Anne of Green Gables, there's a scene. The melodramatic Anne Shirley works herself up over something relatively trivial. And she wails to her guardian, Marilla, "Don't look at me. I'm in the depths of despair." Now, if you've seen the movie or read the book, you know when I say melodramatic, that was Anne Shirley. She is like over the top. "Don't even look at me because I'm in the depths of despair." The stern Marilla responds, firmly admonishing Anne to hold her tongue. She says, "To despair is to turn your back on God." Wow. Out of a novel, truth sometimes speaks. To despair is to turn your back on God. Despair is a sense of hopelessness that comes by focusing on the problem and not seeing any way out. In a way, it is turning one's back on God. It implies that He is not the object of our trust. Chuck Swindoll says this in his book, Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life. "Surrendering to despair is man's favorite pastime. God offers a better plan, but it takes effort to grab it and faith to claim it." And in this whole context, we need to reject fear. We talked about fear a few weeks back, but fear breeds despair. And within the context of the story we looked at a few weeks back, where Jesus was taking a boat with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came upon them, and the ship was sinking, and Jesus was asleep in the boat. But here's the principle. Jesus is in the boat. We should find peace and security in the fact that Jesus is in the boat. We need to reject fear because that breeds despair. Only God is worthy of our complete confidence. Let me reread just a couple verses from Psalm 146, beginning with verse 3. "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. But blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." The principle there is so profound. Don't put your trust in human leaders, or for that matter, any kind of human institution. They're feeble and imperfect. When the leaders die, their plans perish with them. But the psalmist goes on to say, "Blessed are they whose hope is in the Lord. He alone is all powerful. He alone is faithful to keep his word. He created all things." The psalmist writes in Psalm 71:5, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth." From my youth, you have been my hope, my trust. We can find numerous examples throughout Scripture. One that I'll just point out here is found in Acts chapter 16. You remember probably remember the story. Paul and Silas were on a mission journey. And they got arrested by the authorities and thrown in prison. And the prisons then weren't like today with TV and a workout room and all the other kind of things. It was a deep, dark dungeon. And it says that, well, I'll read it. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Instead of despairing, instead of getting down and saying, God, we thought we were doing your work, and look where we're at. What a mess. I didn't sign up for this. Instead of that, Paul and Silas were just worshiping God. And it makes a point to say, the other prisoners were listening to them. People are listening to us around. They're listening to what we say, how we act. They're watching how we act. When we're always speaking words of despair, it's one thing to discuss the issues of the day, the current events. That's all fine. But how do you leave it, and with what tone are you discussing it? Are you discussing it in a way like, oh, I don't know what we were going to do. It's just a mess. Or are you expressing it with faith and trust in God? Do not despair. A second point, remember that God is in control. Now, in the last several weeks, we've come back to that principle over and over and over again, but I think we have to continue to be reminded of that fundamental principle. God is in control. There is a illustration that's attributed to H.G. Wells, but I couldn't verify that it was actually him, but the illustration is good nonetheless. It's of a frantic director. It portrays God as this frantic director of a screenplay, and the set is beautiful and everything is going just incredible until the leading man steps on the leading lady's dress. She stumbles and falls back against a table. The lamp falls over, things catch fire, and the director is running around trying to fix everything. God is not like that. God is in control. He is carrying out his plan and purpose. Notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God is not caught off balance. There's a phrase that they used to use in Bible school a little bit. None of these things around us has not God off the throne. None of these things around us has knocked God off his throne. He's still there. He's still in control. And what he has purposed will come to pass. He declares the end from the beginning. Now we need to understand, though, God's control. God's control means that all of history is moving toward an end that he himself has determined. Nothing occurs without passing through God's hands. And that has at least a couple implications, a number of implications. Two that I'll mention. First, he regulates what we are exposed to. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now specifically, he's talking about temptation, but there's a principle there that I think applies more broad than that. God will not allow anything to come across your path except that you are able to overcome through faith in Christ. Doesn't mean you might not experience some discomfort. In fact, I guarantee you will experience some discomfort in this world. But it does mean that in the end, when we put our trust in God, we will overcome. But the second principle out of that is that he brings good out of everything that crosses our path. When Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, it means that when we walk in relationship to him and put our trust in him, everything that comes to us, when it gets to us, God can transform that so that even when we experience discomfort in the situation itself, ultimately it works to our good in some way. God sees to it that that will happen. But not everything that occurs is God's perfect desire. Sin and the pain it brings was never God's perfect plan for this world. God, in his sovereignty, knew that it would take place, but it wasn't his perfect desire. Now, there are two aspects of God's will. First of all, his active will. That's what he actively orchestrates, his overall plan and purpose. His perfect will and design. But there's also a passive will. And that's what he allows, his permissive will. As I said, nothing can reach us without first coming through his hands, being allowed by him. And in many cases, when it has to do with the circumstances and the consequences of sin in this world, God allows it, but that wasn't his perfect desire. God is God and often restrains the full effects of human sin, either because of his mercy or in response to prayer when we come before him and seek him. So first, we need to make sure that we do not despair. And then we need to remember that God is in control. The third thing, again, something we know. We need to pray. And even though it's something we know, I will guarantee that none of us pray as we should, either with the intensity, with the heart, or the frequency that we should, or with the faith that we should. We need, in the midst of the circumstances that we are facing today, we need to pray. First of all, we need to pray for our need. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, don't worry about it. Pray about it. Pray about the needs and the circumstances that you are facing at any given point. Come to God with it. Don't despair. Trust in his control. Pray. And then pray for God's power. Flip over to Acts chapter 4 with me. Interesting story, but I think one that is so important for us to consider. Peter and John, after Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, out preaching, arrested by the authorities, then they were threatened. We don't want you speaking in the name of Jesus. Their response was, well, you be the judge. Should we obey God or man? And we're, you know what? We're very quickly getting to the place where we have to make a choice. Are we going to obey God or man. For so long, we've been protected in this society, but we're coming to a place where that decision is going to have to be made by each of us. Where is our loyalty? Yes, Scripture teaches that we should not be anarchists and that we should respect authority to a point. But when that authority begins to go against what God says, then we have a choice. And Scripture is very clear. It's God, not man. But after making that response and they finally released him, Peter and John left and gathered together with the other believers, and they related to the disciples all that had taken place. And verse 24 of Acts chapter 4, when the disciples heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." So they gathered together and they began to pray. And then skipping down to a few verses to verse 27, it continues, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They were acknowledging the sovereign hand of God. But listen to these next couple of verses, what they prayed for. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." And do you think they asked to be relieved from the threats? To be relieved from the danger? Look what they prayed for. "Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They had just been threatened that if they continued to speak God's word, that the authorities would be on their case. They did not pray that they would be released from the threat. They prayed that God would continue to give them boldness in proclaiming the word. But they go on. "While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed to the name of your holy servant Jesus." So they were praying for boldness, and then they were praying for God to move mightily in their midst, supernaturally in their midst, to demonstrate his presence. And look what took place. The prayer was answered. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." That is what we need to do. We need to come together and pray. And we need to expect that God is going to answer the prayer. But one of the very first things that we should be praying for is that in the midst of whatever situation we're facing, that we face it with the boldness and confidence of God in the Holy Spirit to proclaim his truth, to stand up for the truth. That's the first thing that we need to be praying for. And then we need to pray that God will demonstrate himself in power. So we need to pray for our need. We need to pray for God's power. And then we need to pray for our leaders. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." The reason for our prayer for the leaders is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, that they would allow us an environment where the gospel can spread mightily. And then we need to pray for our sin and the sins of our nation. In Daniel chapter 9, it records a prayer of Daniel as he came before the Lord and said, "Lord." And they had been in captivity for some time. Obviously, Daniel was in Babylon at the time, taken away because of the sin of the people. The people had been taken into exile. Daniel rose to great influence in Babylon because of God's sovereignty and God's favor. But he was praying and just praying a prayer of repentance, asking God to forgive him and his people for being disobedient before the Lord in the things that God required and for not trusting him. We need to come before the Lord to pray for our sin and the sins of our nation. And 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will restore them and heal their land. So we need to pray. And then one final thing, we need to live our faith. Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 13, he said this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are called to be relevant to our culture. Let me say that again because it needs to sink in. We are called to be relevant to our culture. Too many so-called Christians have become irrelevant, adapting the world's values, masking any distinction, becoming spiritual chameleons. Have you ever seen a chameleon? They're fascinating creatures. You take them from one environment and move it to another one, and they change colors and totally blend into their background. There's way too many spiritual chameleons within the church. They blend into whatever background that they are in. And you can't distinguish between them and those who have not been touched by the truth and grace of Christ. They become irrelevant. In those people, there's a disparity between faith and life. And notice what Jesus said about salt. When salt has lost its taste, in other words, when salt has lost its distinction, it becomes useless. We're called to be salt and light, to live our faith for others to see in character, in morality, in values. So what does that mean in everyday life? Well, first of all, it means to steadily and consistently press forward in the grace and truth of Christ. Don't give up. Don't despair. Trust in the sovereignty of God. Pray. Continue to move forward. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. He who endures to the end will be saved. We need to put action behind our faith. We need to demonstrate a life that is consistent with God's principles. Not man-made rules, but God's principles. We need to demonstrate integrity in life, in business, in every interaction that we have. And perhaps we need to publicly question or take a stand when a lie is promoted as truth. And we need to make sure that whatever comes out of our mouth is consistent with the nature and grace of God. What's the result? Others will see our lives and give glory to our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus was saying. To be salt and to be light is so that others will see our lives and ultimately give glory to our Father in heaven. Come in themselves to a relationship with God. So when we face chaotic and discouraging events in life and the things seem to be crumbling around us, we need to remind ourselves that our trust is in the Lord. We must not despair. We must remember that God is in control. We need to pray and we need to live our faith. Let me leave you with one last image of hope, blessing, and victory. Revelation chapter 19. This is what we live for, what the Lord has promised. Beginning with verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." His bride is the church. Believers called by his name. Jesus has come again and the marriage supper of the Lamb is beginning to take place. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds. You could say the righteous lives of the saints in Christ. And then down in verse 11, catch this image. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the one that we follow. That is the captain of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ. And we are waiting for him to return. And it is in that promise that we live out our lives in the midst of whatever chaos we may face in this world, knowing that he is coming again and the victory is ours in him. That is what we have to look forward to. Praise God. Jesus is coming. If your life is not in him, turn to him. Look to him. Turn over your lives to him and believe him for yourself. One day, all things will be made right in him. And we have that to look forward to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the promise of your word and your return. That Jesus has already won the victory, but he has yet to come and claim it when he returns again. Lord, I pray that we would take to heart the things that were presented here this morning, that we would not despair, that we would trust in your control and sovereignty, that we would pray and that we would live lives that are a demonstration for you. Oh, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.